church in our modern age. Anyway, that's just by the by. This same Jesus who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, who has loved us and washed us and made us kings and priests unto our God, will one day come for us and receive us to himself as his bride. That's what we're confronted with, isn't it? In verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. You get this amen quite a lot in the first chapter, don't you? It just signifies that what has been said is of such momentum that you have to stop and say, yes, amen is so, let it be. And we look forward to it, and we don't just half-heartedly believe it. We know that these things are going to come, and of such momentum they are that an amen is added in Scripture. John's language echoes here in part the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. As I've said, the Old Testament is the interpretation to the book. We don't need to go to the newspapers in the modern age and the like. We go to our Old Testament and to the historical settings of the things that were going on in the first century that were familiar to John and the readers of the book. In Daniel chapter 7, as we read, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man. And that's what we have in the vision, one like the Son of Man that we'll look at, God willing, next time. He's coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Although as Christ ascended or was ascending to heaven, he did say to his disciples that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. His kingdom is now, but as it's often phrased, is still not yet. His kingdom has come. His kingdom is within. His kingdom has been set up. We pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But the fullness of the kingdom has not yet come and will only come when Christ returns. But also we have from the book of Zechariah, don't we? They will look on me, the prophet Zechariah says in chapter 12. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. So these two themes of mourning and the glory of the kingdom coalesce only in one person and can only coalesce in one person. We have also, don't we, that all of the nations and the tribes and the tongues and the languages and the peoples will be involved. And it's told us in the book of Genesis, we've already looked at part of it, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through the coming of a descendant of Abraham that we clearly know is Jesus Christ. So we're taking little bits from Genesis, we're taking little bits from the book of Zechariah, we're taking bits from the book of Daniel, and we can know that this is not pointing us to anything that has already happened, but will happen at the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself said often that clouds were a part of his coming. The language John uses is universal and not local. Every eye shall see him. So those that would interpret these things as the Romans coming and destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD, it just absolutely ridiculous. You'd have to have the writing of the book before 70 AD, and that would be very, very hard to prove indeed. And the fact that every eye did not see what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD would be enough for us to throw that right out of the window. Prophecies both of Daniel and Zechariah see our Lord's second advent in connection to Christ's everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. This certainly implies, doesn't it, as we're going to see throughout the book again and again, the final judgment, the resurrection of the dead, the recreation of heaven and earth, and not the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by the Roman army. The point is that the crucified one of Zechariah's prophecy is also the one that causes the nations to mourn. Now, often we look at that passage in the book of Zechariah and we think, oh, the mourning because he has been pierced is the realization by people that in actual fact he's not a blasphemer, he is not a liar, he is not a false prophet, he is not an abomination to God, he is not to be cursed by God as he hangs upon a tree. In one sense, he is cursed by God as he bears the curse, but it's not people saying, oh, in actual fact, that is the truth, isn't it? That's not to be ignored. He's not getting what he justly deserves. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and Pilate and Herod were not right in doing what they were doing, and people mourning over that fact when they realize these things. I think what is happening here is it's told that they will mourn as for an only child would point us not to the mourning and the sorrow of conviction and sin and repentance in coming to see that what happened at the cross is the only possible escape from judgment and for salvation, but in actual fact, seeing it and going, oh, it is true, but it is too late. Sorrow for sin. There are some people who have felt, and we can read about the tears and the lament and the grief and the suffering and the inward torment of being convicted by the Spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. But could mourning over an only child compare with these things? He's saying that when he comes, although he is coming to set up the fullness of his kingdom and there will be great gladness and great joy in his people, there will be a mourning and a sorrowing and a grief and a sense of regret and shame that can only be compared to parents losing their only child. He is the Son of Man of Daniel's prophecy who approaches the Ancient of Days and who will now bring terror to his enemies when he comes in all of his glory. This can only be a reference to the final eschatological, which means unfulfilled future judgment, not to the fate that befell Jerusalem in 70 AD when Israel was left desolate. The stress upon Christ's glorious exaltation at his second coming leads John to remind his hearers of just who this coming one is. And there is no stronger statement, maybe, of the deity or the divinity of Jesus Christ found anywhere else in the New Testament. Although John chapter 1, verse 1 would be enough, wouldn't it? That in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That seals it. That's the end of it. And if you speak Greek fluently, you know that there's no preposition. There cannot possibly be the interpretation or the translation of it that he was a God. He is God. But here we have a very strong statement, don't we, that Jesus is divine. It's the first of seven such declarations about Jesus in the book of Revelation, pointing to the fullness and the perfection of his divine name. He is the Alpha and the Omega, we are told. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And these things are being spoken of Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, indicating that not only is Jesus the beginning and the end, but he is also everything in between as well. And so therefore it's not surprising that a day should be set aside for us to worship and acknowledge and think about him and grow in our understanding of him. This Alpha and Omega is the Lord God who is now testifying through this vision. Jesus is the one who was, who is, and who is to come, the Almighty. The declaration must be seen against the backdrop of several important Old Testament texts. You could go back to the book of Exodus where Moses at the burning bush asks, who is it who is sending me back into Egypt for his people? And the Lord says, Yahweh or Jehovah. We don't know exactly how it was pronounced, but it means I am who I am. The one who was, is, and always will be. It points us and reminds us of a number of texts in Isaiah chapter 41 and chapter 44 and chapter 48 where the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah, says exactly the same things. I am He. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was, is, and always will be the Almighty. And now Jesus is saying, that's who I am. The Father can say these things. The Lord, the covenant God of the Old Testament, Yahweh or Jehovah, said these things of Himself. But now Jesus is saying and taking these titles and names for Himself, making Himself obviously equal with God. Throughout this section of Isaiah's prophecy in chapters 41, 44 and 48, we won't read and go over them, Yahweh demonstrates His superiority over the idols of the nations, a point which would not be lost on John's readers. They would know these pact, they would know these titles and these names. They would know that God said these things of Himself in the midst of saying that He is superior over all of the idols and the gods and the powers that threatened God's faithful people in Isaiah's day. As they too are suffering persecution at the hands of a pagan empire known for calling its political ruler Caesar a deity, the very height of human idolatry. We can see John's declaration as a very clear statement that Jesus is Lord, capital L-O-R-D. He is God. He is the Almighty. And that He will come again to establish in all of its fullness that kingdom of which Israel's prophets had spoken and which Jesus inaugurated at His first coming. Jesus will crush all idols and all those that worship them. And this is a theme that comes up again and again and again within the book and would be a great comfort to those who were suffering at the hands of idol worshippers. In chapter 17 and verse 8, we can't read all of them, but this one maybe. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Playing around with words, isn't he? There was a beast that was. He kind of is, he disappears, he comes back, but he's not because he's going to perdition, he's going to be judged. And compare that with the one who was, is, and always will be the Almighty. And you add a bit of Isaiah in it, right, just in these little nuances, if you like. He's teasing out, isn't he, some aspects of the themes that he's going to elaborate and go over and over again throughout the book, clearer and, well, with more detail. But there it is. Jesus saying very clearly He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was, is, and always will be the Almighty, the one who will destroy all of His enemies and all those who follow and worship false gods. And they will mourn as one who mourns their only child. We can't imagine, well, I hope that you can try to imagine a couple who are married and it is natural and it is normal to want to have a child and to wait many years for a child like Abraham and Sarah and then to have an only child and then to lose that only child. The sorrow and the grief and the mourning is almost uncomparable. You can't compare it to anything else, can you? But what will the grief and the sorrow and the shame and the mourning be of all those who have worshipped idols and set themselves against Jesus, whether they are ignoring Him because they prefer the things of this world or they actually set them up as set themselves as enemies of the cross? Behold, He is coming, we are told. And much of the book is about the second coming. He's coming with the clouds, reminding us of what Jesus had said on many occasions in the Gospels and things that are said in Daniel and other parts of the Old Testament. Every eye will see Him. And we're saying, well, that's impossible. But we can just put a few cables together, can't we? And the like, and this, that, and the other, and that we can be watching live events, millions, billions of people watching a live event. because somebody's put a few cables together and is pretty clever in the modern age. Maybe 100 years ago, people would look at that and go, it's impossible. It's impossible for every single human being to see the same thing at the same time. You've forgotten that God is infinite, he's absolute, he is eternal, he is uncreated. And if mere sinful human beings can put a few wires together and a couple of other things so that billions of people on earth can be watching the same event live, the Lord God omnipotent can cause every eye to see in a monumentous event. If God can say, let there be light, he can cause every eye to see this monumentous event as the God who created time, the God who governs and rules over time, consummates and brings time to an end. Every eye will see this. It will not be ignored. It won't be pushed away into a little corner. He's not coming to Bedford, or he's not coming to some warehouse in New York like the Jehovah Witnesses or this, that, and the other. Every eye will see him, the living and the dead. As he raises the dead at his second coming, we'll hear later on in the book. Well, it's such a monumentous thing that he says amen to these things. And then we move on from the second coming, if you like. We're introduced to the theme, which is going to be elaborated upon on multiple different occasions from different aspects and angles in the rest of the book. We go on now to this apostolic commission, if you like, the commissioning of John to write down this book. And what do we have in verse 9 through to verse 11? I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And on he goes. After the salutation at the beginning, John now discusses his apostolic commission as a prelude to the first vision of Revelation, as he sees the Son of Man in his ascended glory and then speaking to the seven churches, confirming the fact that John was well known to the readers, but he speaks of himself not as an apostle, but as a fellow sufferer and brother in Christ. Not insisting upon his titles, and certainly if the apostles had had a waltz around our modern age where they're called the Right Honourable, Right Reverend so-and-so, and the director of this, that, and the other, and the executor of this, that, and the other, and the executive pastor, they would wonder where on earth we're getting these titles from. But he calls himself a fellow sufferer and their brother in Christ. Shows us something of the humility, doesn't it, of church leaders in the first century. He's writing from the island of Patmos. He's a criminal, isn't he? An outcast, an exile. He's a dangerous man with a dangerous message, according to the Romans. A very elderly gentleman at this point. History would tell us that all of the other apostles had been executed. He's the last one left, a very elderly man, but the powers to be deem him as a dangerous man with a dangerous message, and so they cast him off about 35, 40 miles or so west of the coast of what is now Turkey, onto the island of Patmos, a Roman colony where he is exiled to because of his faithfulness, because he's uncompromising, because of his zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. John hasn't got just a few opinions, some unoffensive ideas. We'd have a lot of that, wouldn't we, around Christmas time and the nativity scene. People with a few ideas, a few opinions about this, that, and the other. Not very offensive, not very dangerous, not dangerous men with a dangerous message, that's for sure. And everybody goes in and comes out none the different. Well, John is writing from the island of Patmos. He is treated as a criminal, an outcast, an exile, a dangerous man with a dangerous message, reminding us something of the fight that we are in. There's nothing wrong with peaceful, quiet, gentle, kind, loving, encouraging Christianity, but we're reminded in this book that if we're going to really follow the Lord Jesus Christ, be uncompromising, faithful, and zealous, we are dangerous men with a dangerous message. He's a companion with them in the tribulation. Like other authors of the New Testament, John is very blunt, very forthright in his assertion that as Christ has suffered, so Christians will suffer because they are following Jesus Christ. As Christ is hated, so we will be hated as we serve him. John has suffered along with those whom he is writing to. And as Paul tells us memorably, that, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus has said, in the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. He says, I've overcome the world, but it's plain and simple. You will have tribulation if you are a faithful believer. Paul writes, doesn't he, to Timothy and says, all those who are faithful in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Whole of the book of 2 Corinthians, the whole of the book of 1 Peter, isn't it? Messages, whole books given over to the fact that the church is going to suffer if they are following the Christ who has suffered. So he's writing from the island of Patmos as a criminal. He's a companion in the tribulation, and he tells us not only in the tribulation, but in the kingdom and patience, or the endurance of Jesus Christ. Yep, he is suffering, but he reminds us once again that he is a part of the kingdom. He is a messenger of the king. The kingdom of God is within him, and he is within the kingdom. The fullness has not yet come, but the kingdom has been set up, hasn't it, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he urges patient endurance in the midst of much suffering. That is a message that runs all the way through. Maybe the highlight, or one of the highlights, is that to one of the churches, Jesus says that they are to be faithful even unto death. And on and on and on the message goes, to endure, to be faithful, to be uncompromising, and to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. He also reminds his hearers that they were members, though, of a glorious kingdom, and it is worth suffering for that kingdom. That kingdom will endure. It will never be destroyed, an everlasting kingdom. So the balance is that it is worth it. Lots of people are willing to give this, that, and everything else, aren't they, for fool's gold. But John reminds us that we should not be willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ as for fool's gold, but because we are members of and we are inheritors of the eternal kingdom. So I, John, both your brother and your companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance of Jesus Christ, I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God. He's not there on holiday. He's not there because he's got some weird political views or this, that, and the other. He's not there because he's something of a Christian terrorist or anything else. He's there because of the word of God, because he's just been speaking. A dangerous man with a dangerous message. And for the testimony, we're told, of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where we find this phrase, the Lord's day. And it seems as if, as they are transferring from the Old Covenant to the New, that the Jewish Christians, and a lot of the early church were Jewish, they would keep Saturday, the Sabbath. That was their tradition and their custom to do so. But then they saw Sunday as a special day as well, and they would gather and worship on the Lord's day to celebrate the communion table, to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then as more and more Gentiles were coming into the church, and some of these Gentiles had no concept of Saturday being the Jewish Sabbath and obeying the fourth commandment, the Lord's day became the day in which the church gathered. And you can read in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16 about the first day of the week. They're gathering for collections, they're gathering for worship, they're gathering, aren't they, to celebrate the Lord's death around the communion table in anticipation and as a foretaste of final victory. And John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It reminds us, doesn't it, that we come joy, we come graciously, we come, we don't have too high expectations, we're not a bunch of legalists, are we, with a whole load of rules, and as long as you keep them, everything is wonderful and good. We come in the Spirit. We come because we want to hear Jesus. We come because we want to worship him. We come to meet with him in the Spirit. Nothing wrong with a nice building, nothing wrong with decorating it and making it safe and lighting it and making it warm and everything. Nothing wrong with putting on your Sunday best and all of those other things if you so like to do. the most important thing above everything else is not the environment, is not the surroundings, is not the clothing that you're wearing or anything else, but that you are in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that you acknowledge that there is a day that needs to be set aside for God, a day that you give to Him to worship and serve, to rest in His finished work, to encourage one another and build one another up in obedience to the fourth commandment. As Jesus said, He is the Lord of the Sabbath and therefore has the authority to change the day from Saturday to Sunday. Now, if you are a Jew and you have grown up in Orthodox Jewish circles and Saturday is the day and you want to carry on keeping Saturday, you can do so. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles, and we are predominantly Gentiles, we acknowledge that the first day of the week, Christ rose on the first day of the week. He only met with His disciples on the first day of the week. He sent the Spirit of God on the first day of the week. And the apostles, who were all Jews, very sensitive though, to a church that is made up of Jew and Gentile and becoming more and more full of Gentiles further and further away from Jerusalem as the gospel spread and the churches were being planted, they came to realize that Sunday, the first day of the week, is the Lord's day. And though he is exiled, and though there is no church for him to go to, he can't go to the First Baptist Church of Patmos or the Evangelical Church of Patmos, can he? He's there as an exile, and all those that are around him are criminals, dangerous people. But he is in the Spirit. He is recognizing. Now, history would tell us that that there were many quarries on there, and most of the people that were on there would have been condemned to hard labor. It seems as if he had enough time to be sitting and listening and hearing and whatever. Maybe they had excused him from hard labor because of his age or whatever, and they just let him go. Maybe he didn't have to do any work. We don't know. But he recognizes, doesn't he, even though he is exiled, even though he can't go to the First Baptist Church of Patmos or the Evangelical Church of Patmos, he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's referring to the Holy Spirit who gave John the visions recorded here by transporting him to those vantage points from which they are described. The statement comes up and appears again and again in chapter 4 and 17 and chapter 21 when he's in the Spirit and he's taken up to here. He's in the Spirit and he's taken there to look and to see things from different vantage points. So it's a phrase that he uses on a number of occasions throughout the book. It's used to make plain that the testimony of Jesus comes through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And this means that the book of Revelation is not simply John's visionary musings of a man who's got Alzheimer's or, I don't know, has taken some hallucinogenic drugs that are found on the island of Patmos or anything else, but in fact is the very word of God. This is a vision revealed to John by and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we too need to be in the Spirit, don't we? We need to walk in the Spirit, we are told every single day, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, but particularly on Sundays, we need to prepare ourselves. Nothing wrong with a birthday party on a Saturday evening. I went to one last night. Nothing wrong with sports and hobbies on Saturdays, but we need to be mindful that Sunday is a different day where we set aside time to worship, and we come together, don't we? Genuinely to read and to sing and to pray and to encourage one another. We shouldn't be in a rush to rush out of here when there's an opportunity for us once a month to fellowship with one another. We shouldn't be so worried about what we're going to be doing tomorrow and this, that and the other, but we commit a day. Now, in a lot of the cities, people live, they get up later, and we're conscious of the climate in which we live and this, that, and everything else. But it's something that we need to take on board, isn't it? We need to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Not the Lord's morning or the Lord's hour, but the Lord's day. And it's as John commits himself to a day of worship and fellowship and resting in the finished work of Christ and celebrating the resurrection, even though he may well be the only Christian, and much of what is going on in the book, he receives these things while he's on his own. He's not in the community of other believers, is he? And while he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day in the island of Patmos, we're told he hears a voice behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet, we're told. Now, this once again is Christ's voice, isn't it? And throughout the book of Revelation, we will repeatedly hear loud voices, loud sounds, and loud noises, reminding us of the importance of what is being said, but also the power of the one who speaks. There's nothing wrong with having a very quiet, gentle, almost indistinguishable voice. Some people have a very quiet voice, and there's nothing wrong with that. They are of more gentle nature, maybe, and much of Christ can be found in their persona and the way that they live and what they do. But here we have the one who is both man, exalted man, as we're going to see, glorified man, as we're going to see in the vision next time, but who is also God. And what he has to say is very powerful. And what he has to say is so very important that John hears not just a nice, clear, distinct, ordinary voice, but a loud voice, even as of a trumpet, we are told. Indicating, like I've said, that what follows is of great significance and universal in its relevance. This is relevant to absolutely everybody. This isn't a voice that speaks that's just relevant to the men but not to the women, or to the old and not to the young, or to the Europeans and not to the Africans, or for the Jews but not for the Gentiles, for the free but not for the slaves. It's of universal relevance for absolutely everybody. So it's a loud, clear, trumpet-like voice, reminding us of the trumpets, maybe, on Mount Sinai. There were trumpets as the old covenant and the law was given. It was of such significance and importance coming from the power of Almighty God that there were trumpets. Well, now we have the voice of one who is the Lord, if you like, the mediator and the giver of a new covenant. So as there were trumpets at Mount Sinai, so there are trumpets now. As there were trumpets in the temple, now there are trumpets, aren't they? As God's people are gathering to worship the living God, as there were trumpets in the temple in the Old Testament, now there is the voice of Christ that is like a trumpet for God's people who gather to worship the living God. Or like there were trumpets that were blown very loudly throughout the land every 50th year on the year of Jubilee. So the voice of Christ, like a trumpet, is proclaiming liberty and freedom and restoration and riches and inheritance and all of the things that the year of Jubilee brought to God's people under the old covenant. And the people who are receiving this message would have known their Old Testament. And as soon as you start talking about trumpets, they're thinking Mount Sinai, they're thinking the temple, they're thinking the year of Jubilee, they're thinking the trumpets that were blown to lead the armies into war as they trusted in God. And all of these things would have been significant and relevant, wouldn't they? As they are marching into a spiritual battle, as they are hearing the covenant Lord speak to them, as they are gathering to worship, as they too are hearing the voice of liberty and freedom and restoration of everything that we have lost through sin. So he hears behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. And the voice says in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And we've already seen that and looked at that already. And he is told, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he names them. It's a circular letter, isn't it, that is addressed to seven different churches. Since we will turn our attention to the seven churches, or the seven letters to the churches later, we just briefly need to say now that there are seven churches which should immediately get our attention. While some have argued that the seven churches represent seven different ages of church history, from the church at Ephesus in the early period of the apostles, maybe, to the church at Laodicea supposedly being the apostate church on earth when Christ returns, it would be far wiser for us to see that this is a circular letter that would go round from Ephesus, round to Laodicea, as a messenger would have left Patmos, the island of Patmos, gone on the ship over and started delivering these letters to the seven churches. If you look at a map, a simple map of Asia Minor, you can see that these churches would be in a semicircle, and any messenger sent to bring a message to these seven churches would go in that order as he left the island of Patmos for mainland Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. The number seven indicates fullness and completion, doesn't it? As we have seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven seals, seven visions, seven different people, or individuals throughout the book. It does mean that these seven churches and their individual circumstances represent Christ's church throughout the time between the first and the second coming. And all of these seven letters are for all of us throughout the church age. Those things for which these local churches are commended, we will be commended for as well if they are found present amongst us. All the things that those seven churches are rebuked for, we too will be rebuked if they are found present amongst us. All of these things are going to characterize Christ's church throughout the entire present age. The issues that these churches faced in the first century and through the last 2,000 years are the same issues that we face until Christ comes back. Their struggle is our struggle. Their strengths are our strengths. Their Saviour is our Saviour. Their Lord is our Lord. Their commission is our commission. And the message of Jesus Christ hasn't and will not change. We're still not quite in the first vision yet. There's quite a lot going on, isn't there, before we actually see Christ and hear him speaking to the seven churches. But, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, to love his appearing, to look for his appearing, to even hasten his appearing, to live in such a way that you are waiting, looking, longing, even praying, come Lord Jesus Christ, and living in such a way, in such faithful service, that you are almost as if you are drawing his coming ever closer. Will you rejoice at his coming? Or will you mourn as one who has lost his firstborn? The only thing that will make the difference is simple repentance and faith and acknowledging that he really is who John and the rest of the Bible tells us he really is. What is his voice to you? Is it the voice of a soppy Jew from 2,000 years ago who has no real relevance to your life in a modern age? Or is he the one who was, is, and always will be the Almighty, whose voice is as a trumpet that guides and, well, defines what you believe, and how you live, why you come to church, and all of these other things? Will you take on board that John the Apostle, though he was faithful, you would have thought, hey, if anybody deserved to just put their feet up, John did. His friends have all been executed. He has escaped execution because he is an elderly man, but because of his faithfulness, he's been exiled to the island of Patmos, but he still says one day in seven is special. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important. The coming of the Spirit of God is, and I can enjoy and anticipate the age that is to come week by week as I put down everything, seek the Lord, look to him, get myself in the Spirit, if you like, on the Lord's day. And we too should expect to meet with Christ and see these things and hear these things that John sees, not in exactly the same way, but we too will hear and see and experience and enjoy the things that John did as he wrote the book of Revelation. Well, so we've been introduced to the second coming and something of the apostolic commissioning of John, their fellow brother and companion in the sufferings of being a follower and a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, who heard the voice of Christ like a trumpet and was commissioned to write these things to the seven churches. And God willing, next time we shall see a glimpse of what John saw as he turned to see the voice of him who spoke behind him. Well, we're going to close.